I've seen people that I thought that God had done a wonderful work in them, but they began to claim, well, this is what I am. And before you knew it, they had a self-righteous spirit because they didn't realize that if God had done it, it wasn't them, it was God. And maybe it wasn't God that did it. I don't know. When I see people that went by the wayside just after manifesting such an obviously self-righteous spirit, you know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you see them by the wayside and back in the gutters of life when once they were the best example they could find of what you're supposed to be. All those are pitfalls. But really, for most of us, it's just the vines. And years ago, about this time of the year, every year, my business would get so busy and it's so hot and so dry and dusty and working such long hours. I mean, there was times I never missed a church service, but there was times that we didn't leave the job mowing grass and boughs till 9 and 10 o'clock at night. And just pushing to get everything we could do to get done. And I'd find myself crying, oh God, unwrap these vines from me. You know, He spoke to me once, and it was actually years before the time period I was just talking about, but it was back in the late 80s. But from the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, He spoke to me. He said, break up the fallow ground and sow not thy seed among the thorns. And I saw that. I saw that in the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God spoke to me. He said, if you wouldn't plant your seed among the thorns, the vines wouldn't choke you out. But we do that. We plant our seed among the thorns, and the thorns grow up and choke the seed out. And it's unfruitful. Well, praise God. That's a message I used to preach. Well, praise the Lord. Let's turn over tonight in the Scriptures. Romans, the third chapter. And I'm going to begin at about the ninth verse. This is in what I call the trial of the nation of Israel, and really establishing why that Jesus died on the cross, why that He suffered and died. And in the ninth verse, what then are we better than they? That question the apostle asked is concerning the Jews being better than the Gentiles. Because the first verse of this chapter began with the question, what advantage does a Jew have? He said, much in every way, chiefly because the oracles of God were committed to them. So the ninth verse, he says, what then are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, in no way. For we before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. This is speaking of why Christ must die for us. Why He must lay His life down for us. Why Calvary? And He said, we've before proved, and that, of course, in the previous chapters of this thing, we've proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, you can search the Scriptures, and those words, none righteous, no, not one, this is the only place in the Bible they're found. The things that follow confirm His statement that there's none righteous, no, not one. What was written confirms that statement, and everything He writes after that is written to confirm the statement. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, in the foundation study, I've shown every place that these things were written, you know, given the text, where every one of these things were written back in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And where it was spoken by the prophets or the psalmist or by different ones, different writers in that Old Testament, confirming that there's none righteous, no, not one. And he's describing the state of those he's speaking of, the none righteous, no, not one. But he says in that 19th verse, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." And so that statement, "there's none righteous, no, not one," it applies to the Jew and the Gentile both. But it's speaking specifically of those that are under the law or who are of the law of Moses. Because even in the Old Testament, there were righteous people. And I didn't understand that for a long time. You know, you try to relegate none righteous, no, not one. And first I had to realize that Christ died to make many righteous. That's what he said in Romans 5 and 19. "Through one man, disobedience, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ through the death of the cross, that many were made righteous. So I understood that this none righteous, no, not one, does not apply since Calvary. And so I said, well, before Calvary, there's no one righteous, no, not one. And yet there were those that God said were righteous, like Abel and Noah and Abraham and, you know, different ones through the Old Testament. And they had the righteousness of faith. They believed God. And they were righteous. And they obeyed God. And yet, in fact, they did have that sin that polluted their heart because Christ had not come and he had not died to take it away. And so even their righteousness through believing God and obeying God was not sufficient for what must happen for man. In the last two verses of Hebrews 11th chapter, he talks about all those that were justified by faith in the Old Testament. There's a troop of them, bunches of them, great men and women of God, but said these all died in faith, not having received the promise, God having provided some better thing for us. And that better thing that he's provided for us, it is provided at Calvary. And we went through that Sunday morning in the Sunday school class, that better thing in Romans the 5th chapter. The first verse is, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's how Abraham was justified. But he provided something better for us. In the 9th verse, he said, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood." That's the better thing that Abraham didn't have, that Abel didn't have. He had the blood of animals, but not the blood of Christ. That Noah didn't have, that Enoch didn't have, that Abraham didn't have, that Moses didn't have, David didn't have it. None of them had this justification by His blood. And so, coming back to our place in the 3rd chapter, he's speaking, though, that whatsoever the things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Now, there were righteous people that were under the law, but they weren't righteous because of the law. They were righteous in spite of the law. They were righteous because they believed God. That was the reason they were righteous. They believed God. For example, David was under the law. And yet he was righteous, but not because of the law, but because he believed God. He had a heart that was after the heart of God and so forth. And there's others. The scripture talks about the parents of John the Baptist were both righteous, keeping all the commandments and ordinances blamelessly. But it wasn't that that made them righteous. It was the fact that they believed God that made them righteous. They believed God and they obeyed God. And they knew God. It wasn't the law that made them righteous, because here he says, when it said that there's none righteous, no, not one, and then it starts talking about none that understand, none that seeketh after God, they're all gone out of the way, they're together, become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good. It's talking about those that are under the law. Now, a little bit stronger than just being under the law, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, 10th verse, I want to turn over there right quickly. It tells us that For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And said, what you are, if it's a result of the works of the law, he said, then you're under curse. Because you're cursed if you neglect in the least tiny, nitty-gritty part of that law. You're cursed to the curse. You know, if you fail in the least part of that law of Moses. And so he said, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Those that were under the law, and even kept it perfectly, had to be saved from the law just like we had to be saved from sin. Because the law couldn't give them righteousness. It could not. It's those who trusted in the law that it would say this, none righteous, no, not one. And when you read through the rest of this, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're together becoming unprofitable. None that doeth good, no, not one. Their throats an open sepulchre, their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. What does that sound like to you? I mean, really, what kind of person is that talking about? It would sound like it'd have to be the most horrible, horrible person you ever met in your life. Doesn't it sound that way? But what he's talking about was of those who trusted in the law of Moses more than anyone else. Who was it that demanded the death of Jesus Christ? It was those who trusted in the law. It was the high priest. It was the chief priest. It was the scribes. It was the Pharisees. It was the lawyers. It was the Sadducees. It was all those in the religion of the Jews that trusted in the law the most that demanded the death of Jesus Christ. And what was it that cursed Jesus? That He was made a curse for us. What was it? It was the law of Moses that said, cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. And that hanging upon the cross fulfilled that. And he was cursed by the law. And so, it's talking about those that trust in the religious law. Now, today, the only ones you could find in Judaism that would apply to would be the Hasidic Jew. The very, very strict and devout Jew. The ones that wear the funny clothes and you always see the curly hair, don't you? And the funny beards and and stuff. And I had a friend, a Jew, that went to Jerusalem on a tour with the synagogue. And they went out to visit a Hasidic Jew village, and they got out of the bus and was walking through the village, and their wives were wearing pants. And the Hasidic Jews came out and started throwing stones at them. They were stoning them. And they ran back to the bus and got on the bus and was hurriedly getting out of that village with the stones hitting the sides of that bus as they got out. Now, that's the Jew that's still under the law of Moses, that Hasidic Jew. And the Hasidic Jew is a friend to the radical Muslim. Did anybody know that besides Sister Bunny here? The Hasidic Jew, the most devout Jew, is a friend. In fact, when Ahmadinejad used to be the president of Iran until a year or so ago when they elected another president, but the man that just railed against America and the Jews and said, they're a one-bomb nation. You know, when we get the atomic bomb, you know, just take one bomb to get rid of them and we're going to wipe them off the map. And this is a guy, he had a seminar, I guess you'd call it, on the Holocaust. He had a seminar on it, the Holocaust, getting different views. Did it happen? Did it not happen? The Hasidic Jews showed up. They were there. The pictures of Ahmadinejad and the leader of the Hasidic Jews embracing and kissing on the cheeks and all of this stuff. You know, the Hasidic Jew does not believe that Israel ought to be a nation. They believe it ought to be taken off the map. They believe that when Messiah comes, He will birth the nation and so forth. But they have common ground because Sharia law and the law of Moses are the same thing. And as far as I know, I'm the only voice anywhere that's saying that right now. You know, because the church has learned to almost worship Jews and their Judaism, and of course the Jews today claim not to keep the law of Moses, but to keep the Torah. And I really don't know the differences there. The Torah is written years later after the law of Moses. But Islam's dispute with the Jews is that they forsook the law of Moses. But those Jews that have held the law of Moses, like the Hasidic Jew, there's no problem between them. And that's really incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Well, this description, the way we could recognize it the best would be to look at that radical Muslim. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. You say, well, brother sirs, they pray five times a day. Yeah, who do they pray to? Who do they pray to? They're not seeking after the true and the living God. They're seeking Allah, praying to Allah. And ninth chapter of Revelation will tell you who Allah is if you want to find it out for yourself. But nevertheless, they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. Does that sound like anything that you see on the news today? Absolutely it does. But in that day, he was speaking not of Islam. There's no such thing as Islam or Sharia law. But there was the Jew and the law of Moses in that day. And he said, under that law of Moses, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not of those that trusted him. There are those that kept the law of Moses, because if you didn't keep it, they're going to stone you to death. I suppose if I'd lived in that time frame, I had been offering my sacrifices. You understand? Because Christ had not yet died. He'd not yet come. He'd not yet abolished that law that was given as a punishment and a prison to the Jew until Christ would come. But Christ has come. But he's speaking, when he describes this, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and that cursing is not cussing. It's cursing. We went through this once before. What's the difference between cussing and cursing? Now, this is South Texas. The difference between cussing and cursing, cussing is using bad language and bad words and taking the Lord's name in vain and everything else. But cursing is pronouncing curses on people because they don't do like you think they ought to do or whatever. And I'll tell you, they are continually cursing the Christians and cursing the Jews and cursing, you know, America. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Full of it. And so is the Jews. What about Saul of Tarsus? Well, he's persecuting the church and breathing out slaughter and threatenings. It's him that's writing this, so he knows firsthand about those that are under the law. Praise God. He thought it was gain to him, but he found it was all dung. But he said, their throat's an open sepulcher. Their tongues have used deceit, deceitfulness. And the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, in their paths. Just look behind them. Describing this locust army of the last day, in Joel the second chapter, it says that before them, the land is as the Garden of Eden. Behind them, it's a burnt-over wilderness. You remember that? I was going to turn over there. It won't take the time, but I'll just quote it. Before them, the land is as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is a burnt over wilderness. Everywhere they go, before them is the Garden of Eden. Behind them, the burnt over wilderness. Well, destruction and misery are in their ways, are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known. Now, I'm going to bring this down closer to home in a few minutes than just being the Jew of 2,000 years ago or the Muslim of today. But the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. And if it's proven that those that are of the law of Moses, that was given by Moses, that there's none righteous among them, then the whole world is guilty before God. And as none has that righteousness of Christ that is ours through His death and resurrection. And when I say ours, I'm talking about a very real righteousness that is a gift. Did you know that righteousness is a gift? The gift of righteousness? Those that have abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life by one, even Jesus Christ. Well, praise God, that's in 5 and 17. For it's by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Praise God. And so we have the gift of righteousness. It's not of ourselves, because it would be self-righteousness if it was of ourselves. But it's very real. It's not an invisible garment, you know, that only God can see. And my son called me today, and again in one of the studies that's sent out by the headquarters of the denominational church that he's a member of, in one of the studies that was sent out, it said that when God looks at us, He can't see our sin, He can only see Jesus. He said, Dad, it sounds like they've adopted the Baptist doctrine. And I said, they did it a long time ago, son. Can't see us, all He can see is Jesus. And that, speaking of the God that Paul said, all things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. That He's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All things are naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. But I come down to the matter of no fear of God before their eyes. And so I said I'm going to bring it down closer to home. In Proverbs, first chapter of Proverbs. Also, it's, I think, Psalms 111 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. But then going over to the first proverb and 7th verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace in thy head and chains about thy neck. My sin, if sinners entice thee, consent not. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as a grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Have we just read that over in the 3rd chapter of Romans? Did we just read that? Okay, I didn't even know it was here in this chapter. I came here for that. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lie in wait for their own blood, and they lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. And we're just going to read through it. Wisdom crieth out, she uttereth her voice in the street, she crieth in the chief place of concourse. in the openings of the gate in the city, she uttered her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known my words unto you. Because I've called. This is one of the saddest places in all the scriptures to me. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you said it naught, O my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamities. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. And I go back to that where he said in the 7th verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he begins to speak as to his son, to warn his son about his companions and about the things that they would say to them and seek to lead them away and to cause them to become evil men and to devour houses and to rob and steal and murder. So their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood and so forth. But he's telling this son and warning against those kind of friends and companions. But he starts by telling the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when I look over the church world today, the thing that I see totally lacking is the fear of the Lord. What's absolutely lacking is the fear of the Lord. Now, this is kind of a tough subject to take on here because, you know, I'm not afraid of God. And the reason I'm not afraid of God is I know the truth. I'm His child. I've received Christ. And I know what Christ came into the world to do. And I've trusted Him to do it in me. And He said, perfect love casteth out fear. And that fear that's cast out by perfect love is the fear of standing in judgment before God. And when that is missing, you will not see people saved and brought into the church. When that fear of God, when that fear of standing before judgment, death, and after that the judgment, when the fear of that is gone, and especially, you know, nobody wants to die. People fear death, but they don't fear to stand before God in the judgment today because the doctrines of the church has taken that fear away from them. And that's a fear that perfect love, when you receive Christ and He's done His work in you, praise God. And sin is taken away and righteousness has come in. Perfect love takes that fear out. I'm not afraid of God. But there is a fear that's spoken of over in Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. See, there are many things that ought to cause fear in the house of God. For that one that has entered into His rest, someone's out fishing on the weekends because they'd rather do that than to be in the house of God. They say, well, you know, I don't fear. They ought to. You understand what I'm saying to you? They ought to. They said, but I'm just resting. You got the wrong rest. You've really got the wrong rest. This rest is in Christ. This rest is from your sins and from your struggles and from your religious efforts and all the things that made being a child of God so hard. It's a rest. He said, come to me, I'll give you rest. He didn't say, I'll give you a lifetime struggle. But what did he say? I'll give you rest. And speaking as Christ crucified, he said, I'll sanctify you. I'll wash you from your sins. I'll take away sin out of your heart and your nature. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. Praise God. And all of this is in that rest that we come to Him and we trust in Him, but we do seek Him. Do you notice the first indication of those that were trusting in the law, in religion, and yet were not righteous? Was it there was none that seeketh after God? Did you know that? That's back in the third chapter of Romans again. No, none righteous, no, not one. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it says them that are under the law, that the whole world may stand guilty and so forth. But he said, there's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. Praise God. None that seeketh after God, none that understandeth, all gone out of the way, become unprofitable. And yet, he said, let us fear. We raise our children, and years ago, I began to hear people say, and teachers and preachers, and people say, well, I don't want my children to be afraid of God. I was afraid of God growing up. And every time I got out somewhere where mom and dad didn't know where I was doing something that mom and dad wouldn't approve of, my fear of God got real big. But then on the other hand, my God was pretty much mom and dad. You know what I'm talking about? No, but there was a conscience in me. And I wasn't even really saved yet. I don't guess I knew that I wasn't. You know, it wasn't until I was 18 years old and already married that I realized that I was the vilest of sinners. And then, when the fear of God could really do a number on me, and I ran to that altar. I'm telling you, when the fear of God is in the house of God, sinners are convicted. When the fear of God is in the house of God. But today is what my son mentioned today, that, well, if you're a believer, you know, when God looks at you, all he can see is Jesus. No reason to fear God there. If all he can see is Jesus, he's well pleased with Jesus. So he must be well pleased with me because I'm behind him. And they don't even put us in him. They put us behind him. You know, where God can't see us because he's in front of us. But the lack of the fear of God, how can it be that millions of people believe that sin's all right? It doesn't matter. We're under grace. And so, unmerited favor. And we're sinners, we'll always be sinners. But we'll go to heaven when we die because we're covered by grace, or we're covered by blood, or we're covered by His righteousness, or any number of other things that they find to cover us with, so that we need not fear, though we live in sin and continue in sin, because they purposely, and I'll tell you, it's been in this past generation almost alone that it's been so strong that they've purposely taken the fear of God out of the churches, out of the preaching. Many super churches have promised to never mention sin, hell, a lake of fire, the devil. Never to mention any of those things. I mean, after all, you have repeated the prayer, you've given the confession, and now then all we want to talk about is how that you can have more in this life. Your best life now. I don't want my best life now. And yes, it is a comment on another minister that wrote the book, but I don't want my best life now. Do you want your best life now? If you want your best life now, the next one's not going to be very good for you. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if you became a millionaire and had all the luxuries of life in your lap, and it's your best life now, you don't want what's coming. If that's your best life now. Because the joys of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness are beyond anything that this earth could ever provide. You understand that? Praise God. I couldn't preach just dying and going to heaven because I couldn't get the whole picture together. Because it looked to me like when Jesus is coming, we're going to be right here with Him on earth for another 1,000 years. But when I discovered that new heavens and that new earth on the other side of that white throne judgment, I got excited about the new heavens and the new earth. I got excited about it because that's where Christ, as I abide in Him, just like abiding in that ark in the flood, it came down after the flood into a renewed earth. And this is not going to be a renewed earth. This is going to be a new earth where Christ takes us. Praise God. We'll abide in Him from now to then if we abide in Him. Do you understand? But the lack of the fear of God. Church after church after church, I hear them talking. And the preachers are disturbed because there's no repentance. They're not getting anybody saved. And the reason being that really because in the people's eyes, there's nobody lost. There's nobody lost. There's no fear of God. There's nobody lost. Let somebody come into this place that knows I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And heaven's real. And there's a lake of fire that's real. And if I'm not ready for heaven, I'm going eternally to the lake of fire. I guarantee the fear of God will be there. But that's been taken away. It's lost to the people. I remember, and I've told it so many times and almost laughed about it, but when those young engineers at Channel 22 were hearing me preach, and I was preaching then, He didn't come to take our penalty. He came to take our sin. And they began to come and said, "Brother Serpens, if I believe what you're preaching, I'm lost." And I joked with him. I said, "No, if you believe what I'm preaching, you're saved. If you don't believe what I'm preaching, you're lost." And I was joking, but I didn't understand that the fear of God was getting a hold of their hearts. The fear of God has got to be reestablished in the church. And it can't be a matter of just preaching hellfire and brimstone. And it can't be a matter of making sin out of everything. I was in holiness churches years ago. That I'm talking about holiness churches such as holiness you never saw. I mean, it was a sin to wear a necktie. It was a sin to cut a single strand of a woman's hair. People get convicted of sin. Some old gal trim her hair up a little bit, and she had been at altar Sunday morning just a screaming and squalling and crying. When she get the victory over cutting her hair, come up a shouting, and everybody's a shouting and having a great time. And so she don't cut her hair no more. But they'll find something else for you to do, for you to come up to. Something else. And the reason it ain't working for you is because you haven't done this or you haven't done that. It's always something more. I was preaching in all black suits and white shirts, and never with a sleeve unbuttoned or a neck unbuttoned. You know, no tie. And I was a sight. I can take those pictures, I promise you, and keep roaches out of the house with them. Of me in those days. And I was a young man. But seriously, that's not the kind of fear of God I'm talking about. That's simply not. For a child of God, there's two different words generally. There's more than that. But fear, there's two different words for it. And for a child of God, it's a passive fear. It's not an active fear. It's not something that's terrifying you. But it's something that is just below the surface. Because even as a child of God that knows Him, you don't want to fail Him. That's a good kind of fear of God. That's a good kind. But then there's another fear that's used in the Scriptures, and it's an active fear. It's a dread. It's a terror. And that's the kind of fear that a sinner ought to have. Now, when you become a child of God and you know that truth and you're trusting in Him and you're resting in Him, a fear of God out of that passive, that caution, Caution is one of the definitive words of it. It causes you to walk circumspectly, which means very deliberately, nothing just casually, but with the Lord. With the Lord. But it's not an active thing. It's not something you're thinking about all the time. But underneath, you dread the thought of ever displeasing or failing the Lord. You dread the thought. And it's a thing that if you do, if you're moved away from Christ, and understand, for sin to revive, you must be moved away from Christ. But if you are moved away from Christ, sin will revive. It will come alive again in your feelings, in your imaginations, in your thoughts. It will revive if you're moved away from Christ to other things. And if the cares of the world choke you out, it will revive. It'll begin to work in you. But that passive fear of the Lord, which is a caution and a dread of ever failing Him. But then suddenly, if you're drawn away, you're not even knowing that you're being drawn away. If you're being pulled into other things, maybe you're aware of it and you say, well, I need to pray more, I need to do this more, I need to do this more. But it's the vines that's got a hold of you. But I can tell you this, and I can tell you by experience, that you can be pulled away and sin revive. And when you commit that sin, when you commit that first sin, that is when it becomes a terror. Because the fear of the Lord will not let you passively sin and continue in it and be satisfied with it. You might be a slave to it, but you hate every moment of it. But you can become a slave to it. Do you understand? But a terror, a fear. I thought I could never be saved. I thought God wouldn't have me. I couldn't come back. He wouldn't receive me. And it drove me deeper and further and deeper and further because I'm lost anyhow. And I hope you never have to find those things out for yourself. But it was death. It was death working in me. It was death and terror, terror, terror. I'll tell you, one day the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me while I was in sin. And He said, if you continue, I must give you over. And I knew what He was talking about. Romans, the first chapter, He gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile affections. And then He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And I knew that if He gave me over, it'd be too late for me. I knew that. You talk about the fear of God. You talk about the fear of God. Somebody fighting the alligators to try to get back to God, but you can't get back to God that way. You understand what I'm talking about? But the fear of God. Because, you know, there were those out there that told me, just tell God you're sorry and go on. If I'd have did that, I'd be telling them sorry every day I lived. You know, because I wasn't free. And I knew there had to be a freedom. I had known a freedom. And I knew there had to be a freedom. I knew that. When godly sorrow finally gripped my heart. And it's when I read David's repentance, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. Then that fear and that dread and that terror mixed with godly sorrow. Because I blamed everybody else for my condition. But I said, but God, if against you and you only I've sinned, you never did me wrong. You never wronged me. You never did me wrong. You was always good to me. You was faithful to me. And godly sorrow gripped my heart. When there's no fear of God in the church, I'm talking about that underlying fear which is manifested in a reverence and an awe and a respect and a caution and so on in the saints. And a fear of God in the house of God, that when a lost person comes in. But you see, lost people can come in today that don't even know they're lost. Because they've been told by a thousand different voices that you're all right. God's forgiven you before you even committed the sin. He's already forgiven you. Don't think anything about it. Everybody's a sinner. We all sin. You're no different than any of the rest of us. You're okay. And they come in and they hear, and if they've been inoculated, I call that inoculated. You know what inoculation is? They isolated a dead polio germ. I don't know where they isolated it. Sometimes it was in horses, sometimes in mice and rats and guinea pigs, and I don't know where they isolated that dead polio virus, but they made a serum of it, and they started injecting that dead polio virus, and when you got that inoculation, you couldn't catch the real thing because you had the dead thing. And the dead thing inoculated you, you know, and smallpox was such a scourge. And they did the same thing. They inoculate you with a dead smallpox virus. It's dead. But it causes your immune system to strengthen and build up its forces against the real thing. And you don't catch the real thing because you built up an immunity against it. And when people have been told these things over and over and over and over and over, God doesn't want you afraid of Him. He loves you so much. He's already forgiven you. If you just receive His forgiveness and walk in His forgiveness, He's forgiven you every sin you'll ever commit before you even commit it. And they're inoculating you. They're putting something that's dead in you, but it's strengthened you against that which is alive and that which is real. And I see it all the time. I see it all the time that people come out, they've been inoculated. They've been inoculated, and they can't hear, and they won't hear. So that man's preaching fear. I found out why we lost the group that was coming. And it wasn't the group. The track did it. The one in charge. Someone gave him the track. Said, you might need this. She read it. She said, are you trying to tell me I'm not saved? I said, well, evidently the track did. What is in that track that would cause you to fear, to be terrified? There's enough in that track to bring the fear of God upon those that have believed the lie. If they believe the track, they won't rejoice in it. If they believe the track, I said, they won't rejoice in it, not immediately. They won't rejoice in it. But if they believe the track, they'll start trying to do better. And they'll end that kind of struggle that we all knew in the past, trying to do better. But you see, you know the truth. But the truth is that that doing better is not good enough. It's not the answer, just doing better and striving and struggling with it. But you try to change yourself because you begin to realize that sin's not acceptable unto God. But you can't change yourself. And yet the answer's right there all the time. He came to do it. He came to do it. Not to take the penalty, but to take the sin. And if we believe that, we'll bring the fear of God upon a sinner, but trusting in that will take the fear away. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That man understood. Was it John Newton? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. But see, the fear of God comes before the knowledge of God. That's what the proverb said. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Praise God. The fear of God. And where there is no fear of God, there'll be no repentance, there'll be no salvation, there'll be no conviction. We'll not reach a single person out there that's been inoculated with religion when there's no fear of God. And yet we can't be like the woman that came to me one time. I was preaching revival in a distant state, and she came up to me and she said, oh, Brother Service, said, pray for my son. Pray for my son. He's lost. And said, I haven't been able to scare him enough to get him saved. That's not the way you're going to get your child saved. Try to scare them enough. But I promise you, the fear of God. You know, the fear of God. And parents have something to do with that when they're very little. and bringing them to the fear of God. That fear of sin. Really, it's more the fear of sin than the fear of God when you instill it in a child. That though they're a sinner, they haven't been saved, they haven't been born of God, but when they find themselves out committing sin, and they will, yet the fear of God will bring them to conviction and repentance. But remember that song, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Praise God. And so, for you, that underlying ocean of fear, underlying, you know, lest I should fail Him, lest I should not enter into this rest, let us therefore fear, lest any of us should come short of entering into His rest. Most of us are older, but that comes over to our children. Our children. Praise God. And no, I didn't want to raise my children to be afraid of God, but I want to be afraid of disobeying me or disobeying God. And I knew how to make them afraid of disobeying me. Do you understand? But that oldest son of mine, and every parent ought to remember this, that when I was backslid, I went to every one of my children except the babies. Told them what had happened. Took all responsibility. And he was brokenhearted. He was just crying. He wouldn't even look up, squalling and crying. I said, "Well, son, at least we found out that I'm not God." He looked up and he pointed his finger right in my face, about 16 years old. He said, "You was my God." You talk about something that'll tear daddy's heart out. You was my God. But we're talking about the fear of God. And in that, there's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeketh after God, none that understandeth, and all of that. It says the way of peace, they know not. The way of peace is right here. The way of peace is right here, this little track. And there's no fear of God. No fear of God. In Isaiah 33, I mean, these scriptures have been with me continually for some time. And I've tried preaching a little bit about them and tried writing a little bit about them. But they still keep bubbling up. In Isaiah 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding the bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. But who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's the sinners in Zion and the hypocrites that too late they have to consider that. And the fear of God comes upon them, but it's too late. Because I believe that they're standing before the throne of God when that fear, terror strikes their hearts. It's too late to turn. Too late to trust. It's too late to repent. But you see, their religion had taken the fear of God from them. Their religion. Their religion had taken the fear of God from them. The things that they trusted in had taken the fear of God from them. The sinner in Zion was the one that said, "He's already forgiven me. Past, present, and future sin doesn't matter. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. It's okay because we're already forgiven. It's grace." Those are sinners in Zion. The hypocrites, contrary to what I always thought years ago, but the hypocrite has kept the law almost perfectly, perfect in every outward appearance. perfect in everything. But inside, Jesus said, in their hearts, they're filled with uncleanness and filthiness and ungodliness inside. And they've washed the outside and said it's clean when they know themselves that the inside is filthy. And the hypocrite is such that the world around them cannot even see the filthiness because it's all inside. It's the reason Jesus reproved the scribes and the Pharisees, called them hypocrites. It was those that had no fear of God, those whose feet were swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery was in their paths. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests that crucified the Son of God. But before Him, they had stoned the prophets and killed the messengers of God and beat them and treated them spitefully. But there's no fear of God. And the way of peace they didn't know. Praise God. Oh God, restore the fear of God in our church, in the hearts of the people. Not a dread, not a terror in the heart of a child of God, but that awesome feeling of, oh, I don't want to fail Him. I don't want to be moved away. That keeping thing. Praise the Lord. Okay, God bless you. God bless you.